Genesis chapter 2, I'd like to read verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, that's verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. You may want to put a bookmark in Genesis chapter 2, because we'll be going there in a moment. But if we can start by opening to Ephesians chapter 5. Actually, I've got something for that. Sorry for not sharing. I don't have enough to go around. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul provides for us a wonderful passage on the topic of marriage. And as he moves towards his conclusion, Paul says in verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery." In his book entitled The Meaning of Marriage, Tim Keller begins this way. He says, "I'm tired of listening to sentimental talks on marriage. At weddings, in church, and in Sunday school, much of what I've heard on the subject has as much depth as a Hallmark card. While marriage is many things, it is anything but sentimental. Marriage is glorious and hard. It's a burning joy and strength, and yet it's also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats, and exhausting victories. No marriage I know, more than a few weeks old, could be described as a fairy tale come true. Therefore, it's not surprising that the only phrase in Paul's famous discourse on marriage in Ephesians 5 that many couples can relate to is in verse 32. Sometimes you fall into bed after long hours, a hard day of trying to understand each other, only to sigh, 'This is a great mystery.' At times your marriage seems to be an unsolvable puzzle, a maze in which you feel lost. I believe all this. And yet there's no relationship between human beings that is greater or more important than marriage. In the Bible's account, God himself officiates at the first wedding, Genesis 2. Everything in that text proclaims that marriage, next to our relationship to God, is the most profound relationship there is. That is why, like knowing God himself, coming to know and to love your spouse is difficult and painful, yet rewarding and wondrous. The most painful, the most wonderful. This is the biblical understanding of marriage, and there never has been a more important time to lift it up and to give it prominence in our culture." End quote. Now, I think we all know that marriage is under attack these days. There is attack coming from without, but there's also pressures and struggles within. And for both reasons, I believe it's timely that we have a message this morning entitled "A Biblical Vision of Marriage." Between the biblical vision of marriage and a common human vision of marriage, there is a chasm which is huge. Some cultures in history respect the importance and the permanence of marriage more than others, but some, like our own, have a very low and casual and take-it-or-leave-it attitude towards marriage that makes a biblical vision of marriage almost ludicrous to most people. Now, that was the case in Jesus' day as well. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus gave a glimpse of the magnificence of marriage that God has designed for his people. He presented it to his disciples, and the disciples responded in this way. Matthew 19, verse 10, "If the case of a man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. If it is the way that you say it is, then man, how could we do that?" In other words, Christ's vision of the meaning and the significance of marriage was so much higher than the disciples' understanding of it that they wondered if such lofty ideals were even attainable, that such an exalted vision of marriage existed was simply beyond their comprehension. And that was the case then in conservative Jewish society. And how much more is God's exalted view of marriage seen to be unintelligible in our modern Western culture? The sinfulness and the selfishness of our own culture makes it almost impossible for us to see the wonder of God's purpose for marriage. The fact that we can live in a society that can approve of two men or two women entering into a sexual relationship and then daring to call that marriage just shows how low our vision has fallen. Well, the fact is, there never has been a generation whose view of marriage was high enough. It is more magnificent and more glorious than anything this culture, or maybe even we ourselves, have ever imagined. The greatness and the glory of marriage is beyond our ability to comprehend without the provision of some divine revelation, without the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. We cannot know what marriage is about unless we learn it from God. And so this morning we turn to the Word of God, and we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to gain a biblical vision of marriage. Well, what does the Spirit of God reveal to us in the Scriptures concerning marriage? Well, leave a bookmark there in Ephesians 5 and turn back to Genesis 2. Firstly, and most foundationally, the Spirit of God through these Scriptures would teach us that marriage is God's design. Marriage is God's design. Here in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, there are at least three ways we see that explicitly or even implicitly. There are three subheadings I want to put before you here. First of all, we can see that marriage is God's design in the way that God created male and female. As a matter of fact, that God created male and female with the intention of marriage is even mentioned earlier, even in Genesis chapter 1. Just have a look there, verses 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And so it's clear, even from Genesis chapter 1, that God made mankind, he made them male and female, and he made them in order that they might marry, have children, and populate the earth. But then the same fact is also repeated in the flow of thought in Genesis 2. In verse 18, it is God himself that declares that man's solitude is not good. And it is God himself who sets out to complete one of the great designs in his creation, namely to bring a man and a woman together in marriage. Genesis 2:18 says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I'll make him and help meet for him." Now, don't you Don't miss the all importance of that subject, God himself. God himself will make a being perfectly suited for the man that is his wife. You continue reading, read that the animals are paraded before Adam. And it's obvious that there is no creature there that qualifies. Adam's perfectly suited wife must be made uniquely from the man, that is to share in his essence, a fellow human being in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1:27. And so we read in verses 21 and 22, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman. God made her, and he made her for the man, and he made her in such a way as to be perfectly suited for him. And then the chapter ends, verse 24 and 25, with these words, "And they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. In other words, all of this that God did in creating a male and a female speaks very, very powerfully about marriage. That's why he made them male and female, in order that they might marry. It was God's deliberate intention. It was part of his design in creating male and female. He made them for marriage. But secondly, we can see that marriage is God's design by the fact that God himself took upon himself the role of a father and gave away the first bride. Genesis 2:22. "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man." He presented her unto the man. He didn't hide her and tell Adam, you go find her. He made her and then he brought her to Adam. In a profound sense, he fathered her. And even though she was his by virtue of creation, he gave her unto this man in a new relationship, a marriage unlike any other relationship in the world. So marriage is God's design, because not only did he create men and women for it, but he also brought the woman to the man like a father brings a daughter to a husband. But thirdly, God also spoke the institution of marriage into existence. He did this in verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now we have to ask ourselves the question, who's speaking there in verse 24? Well, the answer is that the author of Genesis is talking there. And we ask then, well, who did Jesus believe the author of Genesis was? Well, if you look in Luke 24, verse 44, it tells us that Jesus believed that the one who wrote the law, first five books of the Bible, was in fact Moses. And Jesus also in other places went on to say that he believed that Moses was inspired by God. For example, in Matthew 19, verse 44 and 5, "And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, Have ye not read that he, God, which made them from the beginning, made them male and female, and then God said unto them, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. They twain shall be one flesh." So Jesus said that the words of Genesis 2:24, which he quoted, were actually God's words, even though Moses was the human author. Therefore, marriage is God's design, because God was the one who spoke marriage into existence. God said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh." God said that. And so the most fundamental, the most foundational thing we see in the scriptures concerning marriage is that marriage is God's design, because he created male and female with marriage in mind, because he personally gave away the bride to her husband, and because he spoke the institution of marriage into existence. He said, "Leave your parents, cleave to your wife, become one flesh." But as we continue in the scriptures, not only do we see that foundationally marriage is God's design, but secondly we see that realistically marriage is God's work. It is God's work. And what I mean by that is that God himself is the one who performs the action at the end of verse 24 there. "They shall be one flesh." That one flesh union is at the heart of what marriage is, and God is the one who brings that about. Just as it was God who took the woman from the flesh of man, God was the one who took the woman from the flesh of man, Genesis 2:21, and it is likewise God who performs the marriage in joining the woman to the man in a one flesh relationship. God took her, only God did that in the beginning, and God joined them together as one. Only God can do this. Man can't do that. Man doesn't do that. It is not man's power to bring about this one flesh relationship, nor is it man's power to destroy it either. Now, all that's implicit there in Genesis 2:24. But Jesus makes it explicit in Mark 10, verses 8 and 9. Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, and then he adds another comment that explodes like thunder with the glory of marriage. Jesus said, "And they twain shall be one flesh, so they shall be no more twain but one flesh." And then Jesus adds his comment after quoting the scripture. He says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." When a couple are joined together in marriage and they speak their vows, it is not a man, it is not a woman, it is not a pastor, it is not a parent who is the main actor here. God is the one who is doing all of this. There is no mere mortal who can take two individuals and make them one. God is the one who does that. The one who joins a husband and wife in one flesh union is God. And the world doesn't know this. That's one of the reasons why they treat marriage so casually. And very often Christians don't act like they know it either, which is one of the reasons why marriage in church is not seen as the true wonder that it is, that God is with us at this moment and God has just done something. Marriage is God's work. It is God's doing, because it is the one flesh union that God himself performs. And then thirdly, we come to the ultimate thing that we can say about marriage. The ultimate thing which is revealed in the scriptures about marriage. Not only is marriage God's design, not only is marriage God's work, but ultimately marriage is for God's glory. Marriage is for God's glory. It is designed by God, is brought about by God in order to display the glory of God in a way which no other relationship or no other institution can. Now, I think the way to see this most clearly is to notice what the Apostle Paul says about Genesis 2:24 and in the way that he quotes it in Ephesians 5. In Genesis 2:24, God says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, we have to ask the question, what kind of relationship is this? I mean, how are these two people who are brought together, how do they stay together? What is it that sustains the cleaving? What is it that sustains the one flesh relationship? Is it held together because of the human experience that we call romance? Is that what holds the marriage together? Or is it sustained by common interests or shared goals? Are they the things that these two have in common which keep them together for life? Or is it based upon physical attraction or mutual sexual fulfillment? Or on the need that each of us has for companionship? Is this the thing that binds us together? Or is that what children are for? Do they stay together for the sake of the children? Or is it more to do with practical convenience, you know, financial advantage? We're better off if we stay together. That's what holds us together. What is it? What is it that holds a marriage together? Well, in Genesis 2:24, the words "cleave to his wife" and the words "they shall be one flesh" are pointing to the fact that marriage is a sacred covenant, rooted in a covenant commitment that stands as long as ye both shall live. Now, that's only implicit, that's only implied there. But this fact becomes very explicit when the mystery of marriage is explained to us in Ephesians chapter 5. So let's turn over there, please, to Ephesians chapter 5 again. Now notice that Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 in verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. But then notice that Paul gives this all-important interpretation in verse 32. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now the word mystery there doesn't actually refer to something puzzling or confusing, you know, something we can't work out. It refers to something which is previously unknown, but which something which is now being revealed. And what Paul is revealing here is that marriage, he says, is actually a picture. It is a picture of Christ and the church. In other words, the marriage covenant is patterned after a covenant commitment between Christ and his church. In the plan of God, it is the role of Christ to be the bridegroom coming for his bride, which is the church. And the Apostle Paul understood that he had, you know, a part in this ministry inasmuch as it was his role to gather together the bride and get her ready, the true people of God, that they might be presented to Christ. His calling was to betroth the church to a husband, Jesus Christ. And this is the way he puts it in 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, as soon as Paul moves in this area, he's beginning to take us into the very, very heart of the gospel, because the only way that we can be pure and chaste is if we have our sins forgiven. And Jesus knew that in order that he might win to himself a pure bride, he would have to sacrifice greatly. Indeed, he'd have to pay the purchase price for his bride with his own blood. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He shed his blood to redeem it. He shed his blood to cleanse it. And with his bride, he then enters into a new covenant. He has established a new covenant, Luke 22:20. This is the cup. We remembered it just a moment ago. This is the cup of the new covenant, the new testament, in my blood which has been shed for you. Now, this is what Paul is referring to when he makes mention of the mystery of marriage. He says, look, I'm telling you something which is not previously known, but I'm telling you now, marriage pictures a covenant relationship between Christ and his church. And that is the ultimate purpose that God has for marriage. That marriage might display the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a revelation to us. And probably no one else knew that before Paul. But the fact is, it's always God's intention when he made the first marriage. This was always God's intention when he made the first marriage. In other words, when God invented marriage, he already had the saving work of Christ in mind. As a matter of fact, that's why he invented it. That's why he led man and woman to be together so they might understand something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God performed the first wedding for Adam and Eve, it was for this reason, to give us a picture of the covenant commitment of Christ to his bride, the bride that he purchased with his own blood. And every other marriage which has ever existed, yours and mine, is intended by God for us to display and to put on display for everyone else to see the saving work of Christ and his covenant commitment. And this is one of the reasons why homosexual marriage is so wrong. The marriage of a man and a woman is intended to demonstrate and to illustrate Christ the groom and the church which is his bride. It is intended to display and communicate the saving work of Christ who shed his blood to purify this bride. But a homosexual marriage, the marriage of a man to a man or a woman to a woman, doesn't portray Christ and the church. It doesn't communicate a redeemer and someone redeemed. It doesn't communicate a life redeemed from sin. As a matter of fact, it is a public celebration and declaration of rebellion against God. God's design is that marriage be between a man and a woman, for it pictures Christ and his bride, the church. Which means that the way that Christ loves and relates to the church is the way that we are to love and to relate in our marriages. Every marriage should clearly portray the glory of Christ, the glorious gospel of Christ. That's why marriage exists. And so if you're married, that's why you're married. And if you hope to be married, that's the goal that you should have in your marriage relationship. Now, of course, the bridegroom Jesus proved to be very different from the bridegroom Adam. When Adam's bride sinned, when Eve sinned, what did Adam do? Did he plead with God for her salvation? Did he humble himself and offer to die in her place that she might be spared? Did he shed his sinless blood that she might be spared? Did he offer to be cut off from God himself so that she could be reconciled? No. He willingly followed her right into sin. And then he blamed Eve for leading him astray. And then he blamed God for giving him such a bad woman. But thankfully, Jesus came along and has done for us what Adam didn't do for Eve. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And Paul says to us husbands, this is how we're to relate to our wives. We love you lovingly sacrifice for her to make her better. You are to be a redemptive influence in her life. You are to lead her closer and closer to God. You're to show unconditional love that covers a multitude of sins. You're to extend grace and extend mercy. You're to intercede on her behalf, to be her advocate. You lay down your life in 100 practical ways. You see her distress. You hear her requests. You shield her from harm. You deliver her from danger. You hear her cry for help. You are her saviour in 100 practical ways. And Paul says to you wives that the way that you are to relate to your husband is as a pure church would relate to Christ. That is, you respond in loving reverence. You respond in ways that honour God for giving you a husband. You know, often we say that Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 is the first promise of the Messiah, the first promise of the Saviour in the Bible. That's true, that's the first promise, but it's not the first picture. The first marriage that God performed in Genesis 2 was intended by God to be a picture of Christ and his church. And every marriage ever since is intended to do the same. To present the glorious gospel of Christ, the glory of Christ on display. And that's one of the reasons why staying married is very important. Because in marriage we represent Christ and his covenant commitment to us. You know, Christ will never leave his bride, never. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Praise God for an eternal salvation. There may be times of painful distance and tragic backsliding on our part, but Christ keeps his covenant forever. And marriage is intended to display just that. This is the ultimate thing that we can say about it. Marriage puts the glory of Christ's covenant-keeping love on display. And the reason that human marriage is so painful and yet so wonderful, because it is a reflection of the gospel, which is both painful and wonderful at once. The gospel is this, that Christ suffered and died a horrible death on the cross. But he did so out of love in order that we might be saved. The gospel is this, that we are more sinful and more flawed than we ever dared believe. But yet at the same time, we're also more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever hoped to believe. It is these kinds of truths that actually change our hearts and transform our character and help us to live out the very, very high ideals of biblical marriage. And such is the wonder of the gospel of Christ, that we find our affection going out more and more and more for him. And we can, as we learn to love God, we love others also as a natural consequence of that. And sometimes we get a little bit confused about, you know, what we're to do in a marriage situation. You know, is it the purpose of marriage, you know, to deny our own interests for the good of the other, or to assert our own interests in order that our own desires might be fulfilled? You know, if we give ourselves 100% to the needs of others, you know, we might end up with nothing. We might end up with absolutely nothing if we give it all for the other. And so should, you know, that, you know, because we don't want to risk that, we just look after ourselves. Well, a biblical view of marriage doesn't offer us a choice between sacrifice and fulfillment. We don't have to make that choice. The biblical view of marriage argues this way: it's all about mutual fulfillment via mutual sacrifice. And that's what we all have to learn. That's what the gospel does. It shows us the way. Christ gave himself up. Christ died to himself in order that he might save us and make us his. And now we are, in a similar way, to give ourselves up and to die to ourselves. And we did that when we first believed the gospel, and we do that every day as we submit to the will of God. And yet we need to assure ourselves, as the scriptures do assure us, that submitting and surrendering ourselves, totally abandoning ourselves to Jesus Christ, is absolutely radically safe. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has already shown that he is willing to go to hell and back for us. And that banishes any fear that we might have of, you know, loving surrender to him might mean that we end up with nothing. You know, surrender to Christ doesn't end up with the absence of fulfillment in our life. As a matter of fact, what Jesus said, if you're willing to lose your life, guess what? You find it. And so what do we need to make our marriage work? Whether you're presently married or hope to be married one day, what do we need to make a marriage work? You need to know the gospel. You need to know the gospel. You need to know the transforming power of the gospel in your own life, and then you need to know the gospel so you can follow the pattern of the gospel for your marriage. On the one hand, the experience of marriage will take you deeper and deeper and deeper into the depths of the gospel. You understand things about the gospel because of the relationship of marriage. It forces you to go to the gospel. The experience of marriage reveals our own sinfulness. It reveals our own self-centeredness. It reveals our need, our ongoing need, our daily need for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then on the other hand, the greater that we understand the gospel, the greater our experience will be in marriage, as we and our marriage partner grow in the grace of God day by day and as the years go by. Marriage opens our eyes to the truthfulness and our need for the gospel. And the gospel helps us to live out the high demands of marriage. You see, not only is marriage from God, not only is marriage through God, marriage is also for God. What kind of picture, what kind of image of Christ are we portraying in our marriages? Do we put him on display and make him look good as he is, or otherwise? You know, I'm not much of a photographer at all. The best I can do is, when I remember, take out my phone and click. And the larger and more complex the subject, the harder it is, and in fact it's nearly impossible, to represent it well and to represent it completely. And it doesn't matter how good a photographer you are, no single photograph can communicate the magnificence of something like the Grand Canyon. Now it's true that my shortcomings as a photographer does nothing to change the majesty, the natural wonder of something like the Grand Canyon. But still, some snapshots do give a better idea of the grandeur, and I would love to be able to take those better snapshots to communicate to you what it's really like. And I pray that our marriages might day by day present a clearer kind of picture of what the glory of Christ is really like. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures which open our eyes to things that we wouldn't naturally comprehend. Lord, we don't work these things out for ourselves. We don't arrive at these conclusions by our own logic or reasoning. As a matter of fact, we arrive at very, very different conclusions altogether. And so we thank you for the revelation of the Word of God. We thank you for the Spirit of God helping us to understand. And Lord, I do thank you for the way that you have exalted marriage, made it a wonderful thing. For this life only, and yet for this life a wonderful thing. Wonderful in as much as it gives us an opportunity to set forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to communicate the truth of the gospel, to understand those truths for ourselves, to open our eyes to the wonderful truths of the gospel because we need it so much, but also to be able to put it on display for others to see as well. Thank you for the way that you've done this. Thank you that in a marriage relationship you remind us again and again and again every day of our need for the gospel. And Lord, I do pray that we would find the gospel sufficient for our every need. May our love for the gospel of Jesus Christ grow more and more. Lord, help us to set our affection on things above. And Lord, as our hearts go out in love for you, we pray that that might be very, very evident in the way that we love others. Can't help but love others when God loves us like this. Our hearts just full and overflowing. This is the working of the gospel. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.